This message was recorded September 10, 2023. The speaker is Gary Baker.
You would turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I want to talk a little bit about election. This week, I guess the title would be Election, It's Hope. So let's read in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we'll read through 17. And we'll probably deal with this same passage in the next 2 weeks as well. Apostle Paul is speaking here to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "But we are bound. We are bound. We're under obligation to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now, as I mentioned, men, the natural man, the religious man, very devout men, they hate the most prevalent of all Bible doctrines, and that is the doctrine of God's election to some to salvation before the origination of time. God chose the plan, and He chose the man. He redeemed His elect in Christ at His cross, and He calls them in each generation to repentance and faith. They come by this one gospel that the Apostle Paul mentioned here. They come by the declaration of that gospel and the work of the Spirit. They come to Christ in repentance and in faith. They come by that truth. The truth of election is not optional. The man who is ignorant of election is ignorant of God, is ignorant of salvation, is ignorant of justification, of glorification. The man who rejects election damns both the hearer and the preacher. So, the man who rejects election rejects the very God of election. It's an important, fundamental truth, and I'd like for us to talk a little bit about it. Long before there was a sinner, God provided a Savior. Before the sheep ever went astray, God provided the shepherd. In academic theory, it's the word that they use, hypothesis, or hypothetical theory, or hypothetical thesis. And a hypothetical thesis is not necessarily based on facts, but upon man's ideas. They comprise of the content and its conclusions. But the opposite is found in the Scripture. In Scripture, the word hope, which is what we're dealing with today, election, it's hope. In the Scriptures, in the Greek, the word hope is the word hypothesis. And it's made up of two words. It's a very strong word. The first word is the word under. And it's to cause to stand under. It has that connotation to it that it's under, that's holding, it's supporting. The Greeks use it for that which stands under a thing, if you will, a foundation for a large building or a structure. Or even with that which stands behind a contract or a promise. And so it's not the Scriptures, election, the Gospel. It's not a matter of some thesis, some hypothetical thesis of ideas, but it's based on truth. Broadly, the word hope, it means the reality or the essence of a thing. Now here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, primarily the bulk of chapter 2 and the entire Thessalonians is best known for its teaching about the second coming of Christ and those associated events. But Paul's concern for the church in Thessalonica was of a personal one, if you will. According to Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, Paul spent at least 3 Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue at Thessalonica. He wrote 2 Thessalonians from Corinth on his second missionary trip shortly after he had written 1 Thessalonians. So the first main section of 1 Thessalonians consists of congratulations to the Thessalonian believers there on their faith, on their hope, even in the midst of very difficult and trying circumstances. They were enduring at this time a great deal of persecution. And so the Apostle Paul was concerned for them. And he wrote them that they might be settled, that they might stand firm in that which had been delivered unto them. The second section consists then of other various exhortations. And then, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's concern for the church was one of that hope and of that stability. According to verse 2 of chapter 2, they were being shaken in their minds and they were troubled. They were facing instability and the prospect of losing hope. Now, we're very fortunate today that we're able to gather together in peace to worship as we please to do. Now, the day may come when that is not the case. But in this day, in that day when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they were enduring an enormous amount of persecution and trial. And so they were troubled about many things in their life. And so the Apostle Paul was writing to them. Paul's first approach to restoring this hope was to teach the Thessalonians some truth that would remove that deceit that lay before them, and to understand what was at the root of their trouble, their instability. And the main thing that they faced was the false teaching and false teachers. That's always a danger to God's people, is false teaching, false prophets. As I mentioned at the beginning, there's many zealous men out there. There are many zealous congregations that give, that spend their time and their resources. And they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And it's very detrimental. False teaching leaves one feeling unstable, insecure. That's why men constantly, every week, they have invitations. Because their intentions is to convince people that they're not saved, generally. Or that they're not committed enough. And so they create an environment where one could come and somehow feed their conscience. False teachers are always something that's ever before us. And so the Apostle Paul, he knew this, and so he was writing to them. There's nothing any more soothing to our conscience than the truth of the gospel. Our conscience will always condemn us, but the gospel is very soothing. And so that's why we again and again and again have to hear it and be fed on it and learn and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so we're talking about election, that hope in election. So here in our text, there's something else that he wants to build into their minds, as well as something to dislodge. He wants to dislodge that false teaching, that false hope. He wants to settle in their minds this matter of hope and that message which has been delivered unto them. In verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand firm," or stand fast. That word fast is the word for firm. Stand firm. The standing firm is the opposite, obviously, of being shaken, as he noted in verse 2. "We beseech thee," in verse 1, let's back up there, "brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as far from us as the day of Christ is at hand." In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter wrote to the believers in Asia Minor that they should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks, to give a reason for that hope that is in them. This statement implies that there are reasons for hope, and we should know why we have hope. We should know that. There was a time when, if you remember, the apostle spoke as we were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without hope. The answer in our text to this hope is the very electing grace of Almighty God. Our hope is rooted in the grace of Almighty God. If God were not gracious, we would have no hope. In verse 11 of our text, chapter 2, it ends with the horrifying prospect that God Himself is going to send strong delusion to them who have pleasure in unrighteousness to believe the lie, that they all might be damned, he says. God is not gracious to everyone. Our hope is rooted in the grace, His electing grace. We could cross our finger. We could have strong desires and wishes. We could even perhaps decide by sheer dint of willpower to be positive, to be positive thinkers, and thus make the best of our life and uncertain future. But there can be no confident expectation. That word hope, it means, as I said, to stand under. It carries with it that idea of this confident expectation that when you pour the footer, when you have a contract, when a promise is made, there's that confident expectation that it will perform that which is proposed. The foundation of our confidence, our hope, that biblical hope, is the electing grace of God. This phrase is very sweet when put together with one just before it. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that we are bound to give thanks always to God, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God Almighty Himself, hath chosen you to salvation through the sanctification, that setting aside of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Eternal comfort and good hope through grace. This phrase begs this question. What is good about our hope? Well, first of all, our hope is good because we definitely see and rest in God's election from the beginning. God chose Noah, but He left the rest of the human race to judgment. As Randy read in Nehemiah, God chose Abram out of Ur, but He left the Chaldeans to the darkness. God chose Isaac, but He left Ishmael without hope. He chose Jacob, His love, but He hated Esau, leaving him to his depravity. God chose Saul, the persecutor, who became the persecuted. God called him out and appointed him to the gospel. That, beloved, is election. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 5. How much more clearly can it be said concerning election and grace? Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's not many mighty, he says. There's not many noble who are saved, but a small remnant. A remnant is a small group out of a larger group. That's what election is. Election is a small group taken from a larger group, chosen from the whole of humanity. It's always been a small group. In every generation, it's always just been a small group out of humanity. God picks a few here and a few there. It's always been a small group. Now, some may despair at the smallness of the group. Some may despair over the insignificance of the group. But nevertheless, it is a remnant. And that remnant is a remnant according to the election of God's grace. Election, it magnifies the character of God. It exemplifies His grace. Can we find hope in His election? We have to. We must. We do. There's not much hope here. There's not much hope in life. Not much. But there is enormous hope in the reality that God, from eternity, has chosen you, as the Apostle Paul said, to salvation. Peter found hope in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Can you find hope in electing love? David did. "Although my house be not so with God," he said, "yet he," that is God Almighty, "hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire." In 2 Samuel 23 and 5. Beloved, we have hope. We have good hope through grace, because God comes like a dragnet and He draws out from a ruined humanity a little flock to be throughout all of eternity that monument of God's sovereign mercy and grace. Secondly, I would say that our hope is good because we see God's electing grace in salvation. In verse 13 of our text, "Because God hath from the beginning," he said, "hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation." Why is it that we speak of justification, of salvation, so often? Because justification is salvation. Now, to misunderstand justification, it's to misunderstand salvation. It's to misunderstand grace. It is to misunderstand God. To understand salvation and the grace of God, we must understand a little bit that's behind it, and that is God's justice. God's justice demands the impartial enforcement of law. Justice demands that violation of law, whether by act or by thought or by deed, receive its legitimate and just reward. Justice bestows no favor and it respects no person. It shows no pity and it has no mercy. God's justice recognizes salvation only when all of its requirements, all of its penalties, have been satisfied. Oh, if men really knew what it is that God required, they wouldn't be so foolish to go about just silly notions of doing something, of saying a prayer, walking an aisle, of asking Jesus into your heart. If men really knew what it was that God required, they wouldn't be so foolish, so flippant about calling somebody to do something. What God requires is absolute, perfect righteousness. His justice must be fulfilled. Salvation is justice fulfilled and satisfied. That's what salvation is. It's righteousness that's been earned. It's righteousness that has been applied. Salvation was purposed in eternity, but it was not applied until justice was satisfied. And there at Christ's cross, it was satisfied. Justification, there is no sin that God sees. Some have said that justification, their definition is, it's just as if you've never sinned. That's not accurate. Justification, there is no sin. When God looks upon His people, He sees them clothed in the white, righteous robes of Christ, pure and white, no sin, none in the past, none present, none in the future. That's how God sees it. That's not how I see it. My sins are ever heavy and before me, how I grieve over my sin. But salvation was purposed in eternity. There was no satisfaction of that justice until the violation of law. And the violation of law did not come until the fall of man. For that reason, salvation is singularly based on Christ and His perfect obedience. From the time of Adam until the advent of Christ, there was no satisfaction. God chose His people in eternity. He chose the man. He chose the plan. He chose whom He would save and how He would save them. And in the fullness of time, Christ, very God in the flesh, coming to this earth, satisfying all the demands of the Father, being happy, being satisfied with that righteousness. He took the sin of His chosen elect, their sins, their actual sins, the sins of Adam, and He gave them to Christ, transferred to Him. And He bore them away as far as the east is to the west. Now they're clean and white and pure. God saved all of those from the time of Adam to the time of Christ based on a promise. That confident expectation, that hope, it's firm. Based on a promise that justice would be satisfied. Salvation is unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited, and it's unsought by its object. What God has done is that He has bestowed salvation upon the satisfaction of His justice in Christ. The satisfaction of that justice came when He charged sin to Christ at His cross. To charge Christ with our sin, and then to charge us with our sin would be totally unjust. Blessed is the man whom God imputeth not sin. That's the man that's blessed. God imputes not our sin to us. It would be totally unjust for God to place our sin on Christ, be satisfied with His righteousness, and His justice to be satisfied, and then to charge us with our sin. Salvation is the application of that righteousness. When justice is satisfied, then that's righteousness. He sees His people pure and white and righteous. Now that's a hope in that. There's a little hope. We live in troubled times. We live in very progressive times. I mean, it's amazing. Very difficult time. Trouble all around us. I was talking to my neighbor last night. He had some issues with his heat pump. So I went over and we made the repairs to it. He just found out he's got a terrible bout of cancer. And in Marita's family, it's trouble everywhere. And we're just living in dark religious days. The application or the applying of righteousness is salvation. It's justification. The culmination of God's electing grace. God cleared the records of His people at the cross of Christ. And He applied that righteousness unto them. Thus becoming both the just one and the justifier of His people. What an amazing thing. That, beloved, is electing grace. It gives me a little bit of hope. And there's another thing. God's electing grace is good because we see His salvation, His hope, in that regenerating work. Verse 13 of our text, through the sanctification of the Spirit. We'll deal with this a little bit more maybe next week. The call of God to the heart of His people. In connection with the declaration of this gospel and the work of the Spirit, it's immutable, it's irresistible, and it comes in connection with the preaching of this gospel. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2, starting 1. You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Now you and I know what dead is. You can't see, you can't hear, you can't think, you can't decide. Just a corpse. He goes through the furthest extreme here to describe the fallen state of man. Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. That quickening is that regenerating work. It is to be made spiritually alive. That is, we are awakened to the truth of the gospel. God's people enjoy, they rest in what God did for His chosen seed. When upon the sole condition of Christ, He forgave them, He justified them, He redeemed them, He's reconciled them, He sanctified them in Christ. The reason we have eternal comfort and good hope is that our salvation is a great work of God. The Supreme, the Sovereign, the Eternal One. He never sleeps, He never slumbers. He needs no counsel from anyone, needs nothing. He alone, from eternity, from before there was even time, chose His people. He elected them. He placed them in Christ. Christ agreed to come and to earn our righteousness for them, to take their sin, our sin upon Himself, and bore it away in the ignominious death of Christ there on the cross. He bore our sins away. He took them upon Himself. His blood was shed on our behalf, on the behalf of His people. The reason that we have eternal comfort and good hope is because of that good work of God in Christ. May we consider Him who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whose word is tried 7 times in the furnace of the earth. And might we say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath given to Him that it would be recompensed unto Him again? No, Christ obeyed every requirement, and He took every wrong upon Himself at the cross. God the Father approved the work of His equal, and He imputed that righteousness to the accounts of His people, and He became that justifier, His electing love. Oh, what sweet, sweet words. The curse of the law has been put away. Amen.